And I provided a more in-depth view at my notes. I'm not going to preach all those notes. I'll just give you that relief right now. I don't think I have it in me to preach all those notes, and you should see what I left out. Thank God. But we are, I'm not going to read the text again. Thank you, Brother Gene, for reading that text. Men, if I do go long, my phone is on vibrate, and it'll make everyone see the pulpit shake. But we're going to look at just this transition, and I want to tell you that a character study is important. There are expository preachers that don't do them or won't do them because they don't see the importance of it. And this is actually one of the applications, which I'll repeat again just so that it is in our hearing. When we do a character study of anyone that is in the Bible, it is also prophetic. And it displays within the Word of God that which God is teaching us through a life of one who is either a villain and totally depraved and cast out, or such as those that we'll be looking at in Genesis. I believe that everyone that we'll look at, including Adam, are saved by God's grace. Because even though, as I mentioned a few weeks back, Adam did not repent, as far as it is written that he didn't repent, I'm sure that he had, because in order for him to receive a covering from the Lord, which foreshadows atonement, he would have had to have been forgiven by God's hand, because it would have had to been God to make the sacrifice. And we'll see that in this brief character study. One of the important things about a character study is that it'll do in a practical application for us, it'll take our eyes off of someone else. As Philippians 2 says, that we should esteem others better than ourselves. Well, how is that done? When we get the prophetic word of God in us and we are looking upon these characters, not only the truths that are in the Bible as unto the law that we cannot keep, or the prophecies that we cannot fulfill, or the instructions that we can gain no wisdom from in and of ourselves, that by the grace of God, through the Holy Spirit, through the crucified, risen, and ascended power of the Spirit of Christ, by Him, Jesus Christ, can we only do these things. And so when we look at that, because some people would say, wait a minute, Brother John, when I do a character study and I'm analyzing a person, I'm getting into the habit of analyzing people. No, you're getting into the study of rightly dividing the word and looking at the prophetic word and seeing those insights by the illumination of the Spirit of how it can apply to my life. And because you see that, even in the best of men, as I love to quote, as many of you know, I love to quote Charles Spurgeon as John Plowman, saying that the best of men are merely men at best. And so true the Bible, that there is none righteous, no, not one, as it says in Romans 3. And so except for Jesus Christ the righteous, every other man is only an illustration of there but by the grace of God go I, in the best of them. And even in the best of men that I admire, Charles Spurgeon, John Bunyan, we know, and should even express with great boldness, with sometimes with a little sorrow, but mostly with great joy, because they are nothing more than sinners as we are. And with that truth, it brings us right back to grace and the Word of God and the glory of the Father exalted in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what it does. And so when we have every character study is almost for a particular type of truth that the Bible is giving us, it breaks down this character so that we can take home those truths in a greater way, because it becomes personal to us because that person really lived. So let's go before the Lord in prayer and ask Him to lead us through our study. Most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, that You have brought this blessed word to us. As we look at the word and see the importance of a character study, may this study of Adam be that which exalts Jesus Christ and gives God all glory, that we might grow in grace and lean upon Your grace, upon grace, and be strengthened in faith. We pray that You'll illuminate the scriptures for us, Lord, that we may find the application for it, and that we might trust in Christ by faith, unto obedience, so that You, by Your Spirit, will empower us to be obedient to Your word where these things have been made known to our lives. and we might apply our hands to these things and cast our bread upon many waters for thy glory and thy glory alone, in Jesus' name. Amen. The text also has, it has several keys depending on the perspective, or a primary key and a secondary key as far as looking at this character study. And this is a great place to do it, because as Brother Gene read verse 25 and ended on verse 5, we see that Adam died. Adam died. And so the key there in verse 5 is all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And the insightful verse that would complement that is in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And we'll talk about that a little bit more when we speak of the redemption in that point. So there's several points, and we'll just move through them. The first point will be a background. We'll go through a simple background and a simple exposition of what our text says. And then we'll look at the main point of the creation of man. Second main, this point after that following is the corruption of man. The point after that will be the redemption of man. And the point after that will be the glorification of man, and then bring it to a conclusion with some applications. So let's just go into it. The simple exposition. I'll start off with reading the verse 25. "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth, for God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew." Now, as far as for background, we've already gone through that God condescended to create the heavens and the earth and to create man in the first place, breathed into his nostrils the very spirit of God. And so in that sense, no different than we who are saved by God's grace, have God living in us, is not only around us, but has God living in him. And breathed into his nostrils that when he disobeyed, given that command to not eat from the tree in the middle of the garden, in his disobedience through the temptation of Satan, and I say that he was tempted, just as Eve was deceived and tempted, he was tempted unto disobedience, because I believe the text bears out in Genesis 3 and verse 6 that Adam was there. "And she gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And their eyes were opened," in verse 7. "They hid in the trees when they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day." They didn't run after him. God came calling him. And that brought us to the first family, because we had Cain and Abel, which we looked at a few weeks ago before we had that wonderful, I hope that you all enjoyed that, with Brother Scott Gillis coming and sharing with us. The apologetic of the Creation Ministries International, and that was a tremendous presentation. I certainly enjoyed that. And now we can see in the providence of God why I didn't cover any of those kind of things when we approached Genesis, because God had it in his good pleasure to bring someone else who was more apt and had greater visuals than I could ever put together right here. And it was just tremendous. I was more delighted in how seeing God put that together and having us, allowing us to have that kind of presentation to supplement our study in Genesis, so that we could get on to things like, hey, I got a character study today to do. So praise the Lord for that. In verse 25, we see that Seth is born to Eve, and you see that Eve names this child just as she named Cain 2 weeks ago in our study. We saw that she named Cain. As almost hinting as if she thought that Cain was the man that would come to fulfill Genesis 3:15. But as Cain slays Abel, and then Cain marries possibly a near sister or distant sister, because as the text was read here in verse 4 of chapter 5, that Adam begat sons and daughters. There was much multiplication of progeny going on. So by this time, 120 years old was Adam, and if he could procreate from the very first day to fulfill God's command, because he was had an understandable intellect, and that he wasn't born as a babe, he was created as a man and the woman to fulfill that command to procreate. For 120 years, there could have been a lot of babies coming forth, and those babies bringing forth babies after only 20 or 30 years. So Cain goes forth. After he kills able, and so a child is born. There are many children born, but we'll see as we go through chapter 5, it'll bring us to the very important verse verse 5 in chapter 6 that show why, really, God is following this one line in a progression of these generations in the genealogy. It's not just to name them just to say that was there. He's giving a distinct line, for one, so that no one could lie and say that, millions or thousands of years have passed. A couple thousand years have passed. In fact, 1,600 years will pass from Adam to the death of Methuselah on the very day that Adam and his family, Noah and his family go into the ark. So Seth, his name is pronounced in Hebrew, Shet, or Shet. His name means appointed, for God hath appointed me a seed instead of Abel whom Cain slew. And notice the term that she uses. She uses the word seed, recognizing at least prophetically that it's the line, but possibly with an indication that this is the one to replace Abel, using the term that is used of the Messiah. So a son that is placed instead is also another type, because Christ is a son who is placed instead of Adam, who is, as Luke says, the Son of God. When we trace down in Luke chapter 3, the genealogy, when Jesus is baptized, it starts with Jesus, who was the son of Heli, or Heli, which was the father-in-law of Joseph, but Mary's mother, and it goes backwards all the way down to Adam, who is the son of, who is the son of, who is the son of, and it goes down to Seth, who is the son of Adam, who was the son of God. And that catches us up to where we are. In verse 26, it says, to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, the most respected commentaries, the ones that I use mostly, men like Gill and Poole and so forth, they all comment on this, that this was now men realizing what was going on. They started praising God. Gill says that. Poole says that. And I kind of disagree with that, not just because I studied Hebrew a lot, but it doesn't lend to the overview of what will be going on, which we'll see by God's grace going through Genesis chapter 5 to bring us to this worldwide deluge. Why is God going to destroy this whole planet of the people that he had created? Because they got that wicked, and it starts here, and then will end in verse 5 of chapter 6. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. They had a starting place, and I believe it was right here at that very first and second generation. When Enos was born to Seth, already men were calling on the name of the Lord. Why was that evil? Well, one of the things that I presented last week was, or not last week, but 2 weeks ago, was, see, God called. He called the night, he called the light day, and he called the darkness night. God said, let there be light. God is doing all the calling. He calls to Adam when he falls. He says, name, and he doesn't say, interestingly, he says, see what Adam would call them, or what he would name the animals when he put him in the garden. But now, and God calls him when he falls, now all of a sudden, men began to call in the name of the Lord. They use a word here, the next time it's translated in the Bible in Hebrew, it's translated profane. And the word does mean profane, and this is the only place it means to begin to call, as if it was having a positive. Every other place it's used in the Bible, or in the Old Testament, it's used in the negative, in profaning something. And in the context of it, the only commentator that I believe hints at it that I've found, there might be others, was John Calvin. In Calvin's commentary of this in Genesis, he says similar to the things that I've said for the last couple times teaching on this particular passage, or even answering questions about it. What is going on? See, they called on the name of the Lord. In fact, the Cambridge Bible, right here in my notes, and I think I provided it in your notes, the quote is, they began to call themselves by the name of the Lord. That's idolatry. And the second thing is this is what I also present, and this is how Calvin also goes, sees it by the text, who probably knew Hebrew much, much better than I do. He says, what I'm going to tell you now is that, see, when they called on the name of the Lord, did they do it with a sacrifice? It's pretty absent, as prolific as it is. That the seed of the promise in Genesis 3:15 would crush or would bruise the heel, signifying at least an injury, if not death altogether. And then, so there is the promise that we must have faith in at this particular point in the Bible history. And then in Genesis 3:21, when God made for them coats of skin, sacrificing an animal, there is not only the promise, but the foreshadow of how that promise will be fulfilled. And if they're calling on the name of the Lord without a sacrifice of innocent blood before God, and if they're calling on him without faith, as Cain was, upon the promise, then they are sinning. Sinning horrifically. The Bible says that without faith it is impossible to please God in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, and it says anything that is not of faith in Hebrews 14, 23 is sin. And the wickedness of man began as if they were looking to themselves of what I will bring. Jesus had something to say that to that, Hosea. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. It will be of God that these things come forth. He had many things to say about that, because that is the root of the sins that are going forth. In verse 26, and I better move it along or we'll never get through. So in verse 26, in verse 1 of chapter 5, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. I'll take that verse first. Now there's a recapitulation. It means a recap or a telling again. It's as if there's a break. Some people want to include that, well, it was passed down from this writer to that writer verbally to this writer, and so here's all these thoughts from these guys, and Moses just edited it. Well, Jesus said that Moses was he never mentions anyone else except for Moses as the authorship of it as far as the human agent. We all know it's the Holy Spirit. I just say that it's just as in Genesis 2, that it gives us more details of the sixth day. This is the start of what God is presenting so that there are generations to come, and that after 10 generations, the world will be so wicked that he must destroy it if any flesh will be spared. So he's just providing that, and we'll see that. God, Lord willing, when we look at Genesis 5. But also, notice this, that this likeness, that is going to show up here, that God also mentions again that God created man. In the likeness of God made he him. Now, he made Adam in his image and likeness, we see in Genesis 1, verse 26 through 26 and 27. Image is used in 27. But likeness is used in verse 26. And so we'll want to keep that in mind. In verse 2, it says, male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. Did you catch that? They called their name Adam. Adam is basically also a generic name for just saying man, Adam. It means one that's made of the clay. Because not only would Adam die because of his sin, but Eve also, who came from him, made from him, she is going to die as well. We even see that in just plain old regular common sense every day. When everyone dies, they turn into worm food, buried 6 feet below the ground, this regardless of whether they're man or woman. So, but their name is called Adam because one of the things that I'll mention, and there's several things, but I'll mention this one because I believe it's important enough for us to hang on to, that marriage as a principle, where in Genesis 2, before the fall, it says that they two will be one flesh. They twain will be one. That even afterwards, that in this new promise by faith, going forth with an expected Messiah to come, that this principle of truth is there, that God is giving that to them, that they were called mankind, that those two only who were the only people on earth, he called them Adam, as in we have that reference that no one is upset with a grace preacher when he says men, when men, this is the only name given wherewith men may be saved. The women aren't mad at me because I didn't say men and women. They understand that. Why? Because if you're saved by grace, even though you didn't know that truth, you recognize that truth, that I'm not excluding you, that there is this unity within this fellowship that allows us to draw on principles that we see like in Ephesians 5. That as Christ gave his life, laid down his life, shed his blood for his bride, his beloved bride, the church, that likewise we men lay down our lives, should love our wives with the love that he loves the church with. So there's a great truth of principle there. And that when we're doing that, men, we are gleaning in that experience through the Spirit, so that there is that, in our applying that in that way, it comes back to us through the Word and our understanding is enlightened. Oh, this is the blessedness of that. And then our devotional life increases. And we don't exclude our wives from that. Then that also comes forth as our understanding grows, and then they become a part of that as well. And there is where a lack of headship, really, in marriages, is falling apart, because we're not recognizing that blessed truth of Christ and his church, a man with his wife, and then what I get through that experience that God has blessed me with in a husband-wife relationship, how it also ties into my doctrinal life as far as the truth, my devotional life and my worship of God, and in my practical life of how I can use those truths to bring him great glory. And that is sadly lacking in the church today. As Brother Gene mentioned from the devotion that Jimmy had on 2 Timothy 4 and those first few verses there, we don't see, unfortunately, this. We see too many churches that are just falling right into that definition these days. In verses 3 and 4, we'll take those together. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Well, Adam... well, he had many sons and daughters, so he answered that question, where did Cain get his wife? The line follows Seth and not Cain, and not any other son of Adam. And what will be important about that a little bit later on is we'll see that 930 years, that's a long time. God made him with such perfection that though he died spiritually, his physical body was made with such perfection, and the earth was made with such perfection that there was very little corruptions upon him, that it took a winding down of 930 years, which somewhat makes a great deal of sense. That means, in one sense, and a great deal of great joy in another, because the more that we see people like ourselves falling apart at just, you know, needing glasses as soon as you're born and having diseases right from the start, and walking around like a grandfather at 30 or 40. Man, the Lord may be coming soon, folks. The Lord may be coming soon. Praise the Lord. And if not, hey, we're one foot closer in the grave to be with him. Absent from the body is presence with the Lord. There's a rejoicing now just in that truth. To be with Christ, nothing greater. In verse 5, our last verse, Adam, it says, in all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. How I made it that way on purpose, I believe, by the Spirit ministering unto my heart, we needed to leave off with that, and he died. We need to see death in both ways. I just gave it in a positive because we're in Christ, but if anyone is not in Christ, that he died should reflect the permanence of judgment. The judgment was that to disobey God's command in the garden, in that perfect place, in perfect creation, with perfectness as you were created, as a being, as Adam was created, and yet the judgment is that severe. Death. Spiritual death and even physical death. And sweat, and by sweat he will bring up thorns and thistles in his work. Now, the second point would be the creation of man. You know, the catechism, as we know, It asks the question, how did God create man? And God created man, male and female, after his own image in knowledge and righteousness and holiness with dominion over the creatures. Dominion over the creatures would have come from verse 28 of chapter 1. That was a command of God, but that wasn't a fatal or a capital punishment, punishable by capital death. It was the disobedience of eating of the tree in the middle of the garden that he died. Now, but he was made, and this is an important point to know of man's creation at the first. We've already done a study, a fairly comprehensive study in Romans. And in Romans chapter 1, it says that the invisible things of God are clearly seen, being that though we're fallen, and though our ideas of good things of God are corrupted because of the fall, are perverted because of the corruptions that are in us that we've inherited from Adam, that there was a spark of that which was given unto man that knows a sense of justice, even if it's perverted. The worst of people will have a sense of justice in these, that he believes that that's good for me, and so forget about everyone else. It's a perverted sense of justice, but at least there's a right and wrong. Every human being, no matter who they are, have it intrinsically, even a baby that is that has no understanding. They sense it within them because they'll cry when they want a bottle. I am not being fed, and that's not right. I need to be fed. So there's an understanding of righteousness, of justiceness. And so that Adam was created that way brings to us some interesting truths. See, there are some folks today that if you follow their logic, there is a sense of good logic concerning what they're doing. They have people up and they tell them, if you look at this truth, it should shine to you logically because it appeals to your mind and you should be able to make a decision off of that. We have altar calls and raising the hands and sinner's prayers because of that. Actually, if they are clear theological thinkers, at least, you know, have a mind that is much better than mine, most of them, when I listen to them, I think these guys are really smart. Unfortunately, has nothing to do with that. It's revelation truth by the Spirit of God. You see, the logic of that is it falls in the sense that they say, in order for them to do that, they say that when Adam was created in the first place, he was created morally blank, without a positive morality in righteousness like God, but devoid of a wickedness like Satan in his fall. They have to make him morally neutral so that they can be comfortable with their own decision. And if someone makes a negative profession or doesn't make the positive decision when you make an altar call or proclaim the gospel, they can feel really good about that in their hearts because they'll have to if they follow a theology like that, if it is apart from grace. Man was made moral with the very wisdom of God and the very knowledge of God. He didn't know everything, but his knowledge was such that it could grow in grace just as Jesus grew in grace and wisdom, according to Luke chapter 2, when he laid aside his robes of glory. He didn't stop being God, but as he became a man through the virgin birth, these two natures did dwell one with another. And I left the reference verses for you, Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10, but I'm going to move on rather than open to them. And most of you have the catechism anyway. That it's important to understand that man's creation was good. God said it was good. In fact, on the sixth day of all that he saw, what did he say? He said it was not just good, it was very good. And God created man and woman with wisdom, knowledge, and true holiness. He created them with those attributes within them, and they still were disobedient. That's a great thought to consider when we get to our applications. The corruption of man in his fall. The points that I brought out were only three. One, Adam fell freely, independent of God. James chapter 1 and verses 13 to 15 tell us that Well, when a man is tempted, say not, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust comes forth, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is fully developed or fully grown, it bringeth forth death. And it goes in a progression like that, that is once you're tempted. But the important part of that in James 1:13 through 15 is that God didn't tempt. It sounds strange in the King James English, but this is what he's saying. James is saying, God, don't say that God tempted you, because God cannot be tempted by man as if he's prompted for something to happen. God didn't create man so that he could say, well, now I got to put this in his way, like some people say. I got to put this in his way so that he can stumble, and now I can save him. It doesn't work that way. That's what James is trying to point out. And that thought, that theology, didn't just come up with C.I. Schofield. It went all the way back to the days of the Apostle Paul and James. And James addresses it in the oldest epistle of the New Testament. That thought went around, well, if God is sovereign, which is what they all say, and James says, if God is sovereign, then he saved you. And if he saved you, there must be a real transformation in your life, because faith without works is dead, being alone. If God has saved you, then you will be righteous with the righteousness of Christ, and it will bring forth works. It doesn't mean you won't sin. We all fall, and because James says in James 3, if any man is a perfect man, he will bridle the tongue. We all fall in many different ways, to paraphrase James. He says, he admits that the flesh is still there. He's consistent with Paul in Galatians and Romans. Yet, he says, watch out for this. God didn't make you to sin. So Adam did it on his own. Adam was also confronted with the same temptations. Now see, this is the easier character study, because we don't know a lot about Adam except that it comes through the New Testament when it makes reference of him. Adam was confronted with the same temptations we all face, because 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, and I provided the whole scripture reference in your notes, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Now, within the context of that, in 1 Corinthians 10, it speaks of a broad range of a lot of things that are wonderful for our practical application of not being subdued by sin. In fact, walking according to the truth that no longer am I a slave to sin, but now a slave and obedient unto righteousness. Therefore, when a temptation comes to me, it's for my testing and for my good. And though we won't turn to them, I mentioned this when we were in Genesis 3, but I'd like you this week, if you could, compare Genesis 3:6, the three major temptations that are there, and go to Matthew 4, verses 1 through 10, and see the temptations that come upon Jesus there, and see that with one, or with both of them, they came from Satan. God is so good in his providence and his sovereignty that he wasn't caught off guard and oversaw both of them, that they do come, that they wouldn't go beyond that. See, that's what 1 Corinthians 10:13 says. Such as is common unto man. All other temptations come from those three main ones. All other temptations spring forth from that. It is only a derivative of those. And if you can recognize the major ones, the subheadings of every temptation, other temptation, will be easier to recognize as you grow in maturity. And see, Jesus overcame them, each one of them, with the word. Adam and Eve just saw them and looked at every negative aspect of the three. And by comparing those temptations and looking at them head to head, we have some tremendous insights into the corruptions. And now taking James, 1 Corinthians 10, and there are other verses, to be sure. Redemption of man, and we got to move along. I could actually stop it and go, but these are the real good ones, and we'll just move it. Redemption of man, that's where the key verses come in. In Genesis 5, it says, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. But 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For as in Adam all die, and so in Christ shall all be made alive." We have the two things that are polar opposite. In sin there is death, and Adam died representing that. But in Christ there is life, and there is the substitute. All men must be justified by faith is a lesson that we get from the character study of Adam. Genesis 3:15 and verse 21, when God made the sacrifice of skins, and also in chapter 4 and verse 25, because man is, that's the root of man's, the fall of man is the root of man's total depravity, but it's starting to escalate already by Genesis 4 and verse 25. Jesus Christ is the same as Adam in the sense that Adam was made with God's wisdom, holiness, and truth, or in righteousness. He was made with God's wisdom, holiness, and righteousness. So Jesus Christ is the same as Adam in that sense, because he is all wisdom. He is God. And he has that as he became a man. He's the same as Adam because he had, when he was born of Mary, the virgin in the New Testament, as fulfilling Genesis 3:15. And so he is the same as you and I because he has flesh, blood, and bones. But he is not the same as you and I, and you must thank God daily that he is not like you and I. He is unique, and there is no man who has ever walked the planet like Jesus Christ, because Adam was created, Jesus Christ is eternal, and it must be that way for him to satisfy the sins of the whole world, according to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 that's so misquoted. The reason why, because Jesus Christ's sacrifice as God and also as man was so perfect and complete that he became the propitiation for the whole world. Why? So he could save everyone in a universalism? No. Because God looked at it, and since the planet fell in corruption, as we see in Genesis 3, that satisfied holy justice to say, I can regenerate the heaven and the earth. That the satisfaction of God in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was so perfect and complete that he could say such things, that the world has a Savior. That's a wonderful thought. That means that any sinner that the gospel is preached to has no excuse, because this Savior is powerful to save and satisfy God to say, I'm going to change the world. And if you're not going to be changed, you will be burning in the presence of my wrath, the same presence that brings joy, eternal joy. That presence of God. Now, Jesus is unique, and it is his uniqueness, having the two natures tempted in all points as we are without sin, that makes his redemption an order of justification in the heavenly court of God. Man's glorification. There is a glorification that is taking place right now. Jesus Christ is being glorified as we're being sanctified. And what is it? It's all of grace. I quoted James chapter 1 to verse 15. Following that, it starts off with this. Do not err. In verse 16, it says, do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. In other words, it is all of grace. We need to recognize that those temptations that come, they're not from God, but God is sovereign. He is in control. And in his providence, every good thing that comes to us is by his grace. And everything that comes to us is good. It may not appear good, because we have people that are out. We have people that are sick. We got people that are going into the hospital on Monday to get more tests going on, with things that are happening all around us. People are dying, loved ones, and all the economy turning on its head, upside down, gas prices going up. Every good gift comes from above, and even those things are for our betterment, because God is not forsaking the sheep that he has gone out to find into the wilderness to bring back. So if he has saved you by his grace, though those things are going on around you, though the winds may howl and the storms may come, your salvation is on a rock, and it will not be moved. It includes growing sanctification according to his word, and not by the experiences should illuminate the word and point to Christ. If it is an experience, and it should be true according to the Word. If it ever slips from the Word, then that experience should be cast out, like from the east to the west, or hang a millstone about that experience's neck and never to be seen crossing the face of a home of sovereign grace. It should never be seen. In fact, it is the Word of God that gives us the knowledge that the temptations or trials that it speaks of in the Bible that come from God are to glorify Him and exalt Christ. And if they're doing that, then they're from God. It is not a bad thing. God tested Abraham or tempted him. Why? Because he was bringing Abraham's faith to a fuller faith, a stronger faith. And those are done in order to keep us clinging to grace. The worst calamities that you have, it is to bring you greater to Christ's grace and to cling on Him and no one else. What applications can we find from this? The character studies are important, as I mentioned. The practical insights, though they differ from the Bible character to character, we won't have the same emphasis. This is on salvation right here, but when we look at we'll look at sanctification in Abraham's life. We'll look at salvation and preservation and perseverance in Noah's life. We're going to look at forgiveness and perseverance through Joseph's life. And we'll look at grace upon grace in Isaac's life. There'll be different aspects that the Lord will bring unto us, and even more than I mentioned. Some of them I mentioned, I might not even talk about. It might be something else. So the character studies are important because as we analyze them, it keeps us on the Word of God by the Spirit of God, and it keeps us from breaking apart and analyzing someone else to be able to fulfill Philippians 2, to esteem others better than ourselves. Interesting. Can we expect to succeed where Adam failed? That's a great truth. He was made perfect. Think about this. He was made perfect, and yet he sinned. If you have the corruptions of flesh within you as an inheritance, though you are pronounced as guilty as Adam, you didn't commit Adam's sin. But there are sins that certainly dwell within us, and should we expect to be any better than Adam? What does that do? That brings us to the grace of God and to His Word all the time, to lean upon His grace and to find Him in His Word, because attaining and maintaining right standing with God is not the biblical order of things. That's what other people want to do. But when we see Adam has fallen, how much more will we fall? And that's actually an encouragement, isn't it? If Adam, who is made perfect, how about me, who was born altogether in sin? Now, where sin abounds, grace abounds that much more. It keeps me in Christ. And third, finally, the more we trust in the supremacy of Christ by His Word, the more we will be empowered to trust Him, to obey Him, and dwell with Him in mercy and humility. These things are designed to bring us great humility, because the very presence of the living God, who condescended to take wrath upon Himself and then condescend in a third time to send His Holy Spirit to live inside a sinner. He's coming again, folks, and may He find that faith upon the earth. If you don't know Him in the way that has been presented here, in an intimacy that has an indwelling of His very presence, so that we know that we can trust upon Him because of His Word and not because I had a warm, fuzzy feeling. If that is certain, confess to Him right now. Or if you have lacked this week because it's been so busy, Lord, I failed. I didn't study like I should have. I didn't pray this day, and it burns me up and it dries me out. Lord, forgive me, and find great joy in His presence. Gracious Heavenly Father, I feel like the farmer that fed all his hay at one time to the one animal he had brought in from the rain. But I pray, Father, that these truths were necessary today, and we pray, Father, that we might go forth in great grace and be strengthened in faith because You're ministering to us these truths, that we might reflect upon Adam in his perfection, and also in his fallenness, that in that, Christ, all of grace, and that which You have given through Your Son as our eternal possession, may we rejoice in the riches of heaven this day, in Jesus' name. Amen.